Well, let's pray together. Lord God, we pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you will bless us with the knowledge of it and point us to Jesus, our Saviour, and our need for him. Grant that we have ears to hear for his sake. Amen. It's a strange but true fact that these last four chapters of 2 Samuel contain six separate stories that are somehow chronologically out of order. Nobody really claims to know exactly why, but that is what we find, and it can only be assumed that it was important for the author of the book to do this in order to fix our attention upon what is important about David's life. As we come to chapter 21, which you'd like to open this morning, 2 Samuel 21, verses 1 to 14, the story before us certainly is one of those that is not in the right place. It certainly doesn't follow on from chapter 20 and probably fits somewhere better between chapter 9 and chapter 16. That's not to suggest that the Bible is wrong. Please don't hear me saying that. Just because something is not chronologically arranged, as it should, doesn't diminish the truth of the story. It just means that the reasons why it is where it is have been lost upon us. Maybe one day something will come to light that will make it make sense why it has been arranged as it has, but even if not, we have the full confidence that this is the word of God and it's still applicable and it's still a story from David's life. Well, given that, what can we say about this chapter and the sad story that it unfolds, and what do we know about this woman, Rizpah, who features so prominently in it? Well, we'll come to her soon enough, but for now let's pick up the story that unfolds in the first 14 verses like this. Now, first, let's note that the chapter begins with a promise broken, and you'll see it in verses 1 to 9. A promise broken. Now, these verses tell us that there was a famine in the land, and the fact should prompt us to ask the question, why? Because Old Testament famines inevitably have a reason behind them. And David wanted to find out why and eventually asked God why, and perhaps that was a good move on his behalf. Now, those who know their Old Testament well will be thinking that this is something to do with Deuteronomy 28, where one of the curses that God threatened for covenant breaking was drought and famine. Today, of course, there'd be a myriad of other reasons proposed for drought and famine, with climate change said to be the foremost of those reasons by many. And the fact that we are still in the grip of a drought in our own land is quite telling, isn't it? And you would have to wonder if any of our leaders, instead of consulting scientists, have ever consulted the Lord. Well, David got an answer about famine in his day, and the answer was something that I've already hinted at. The famine was a judgment upon Israel because of a broken covenant. And the root cause of it all was that sometime in Saul's reign, in an event not recorded in the scripture, Saul put to death the people known as the Gibeonites. Now, you can read about the Gibeonites in chapter 9 of Joshua. You can read how there they engaged in something of a cunning deception of Joshua. They tricked him into believing that they had come from far away, when in reality they were some of the original dwellers of the land of Canaan and would have been put to death by Joshua's men if the truth had been known. But they asked for a covenant to be made with them that would assure them of their protection. And that covenant was made through Joshua until Saul, King Saul, decided off his own bat to go and end that covenant and put them to death. He may have even done that several decades in the past, and his actions seem largely to have been forgotten or unnoticed by the people of Israel, but not the Lord. This covenant which bore his name, his honour and his integrity had been broken. Now, people say that time is a great healer, but there is no substitute for repentance. And so the time for repentance and restitution had come, and David went back to the Gibeonites in verse 3 and said, "How shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? What do I need to do in order for this to be fixed up?" See the prevalence of Old Testament language here. Sin must be atoned for. It was part of the ritual worship in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system. There was, of course, the mercy seat in the temple or the tabernacle, which was called the seat of atonement. It was the place where blood was shed for the remission of sins. Sin needs to be covered. Justice needs to be given. And the only way that it can be done in the Old Testament is by sacrifice. And so the Gibeonites answered David in that form. 7 of Saul's descendants were to be put to death, pay the price of the sin committed in the past by Saul when he wiped these people out. Now see here that just as David's sin caused consequences for the rest of his life among his family, see that the same thing happened in the life of Saul. Now, some Bible commentators who have no respect whatsoever for the Bible, and there are a few of those, suggest that nothing like this happened at all in the days of Saul. This is only David providing justification to put those would-be pretenders to the throne and the thorns in his flesh to death. In other words, this is just David taking vengeance on the house of Saul and ridding them of any descendants. Well, you can only reach that conclusion by showing disrespect to the scriptures themselves. God had brought this to the attention of David, and David was in the position of having to agree to something that he was not responsible for. Now, if you have trouble with this concept, then I'd ask you to think this over. Would you cope with the story if instead of 7 men being hanged, that there was 100 or so sheep or goats hanged or killed? Would that be more comfortable for you? And if you don't like that idea, then how will you handle the New Testament's description of Jesus making atonement for us, involving his death and his blood? See, a broken covenant can only be repaired by atonement, and by this perhaps without knowing exactly why. The writer is pointing forward to the day when a second Adam would come and die and atone for, cover over, the sin of the first Adam. Well, a promise broken and a promise kept, as David spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, from death. Now, don't get confused by the fact, because I was for a while, that there are 2 Mephibosheths in the passage. One is the son of Saul's concubine, Rizpah, who also shared the same name with his nephew. Confusing, I know, but that's how it is. But David the one that David spared is definitely Jonathan's son, David's friend, Mephibosheth. David had made a covenant with Jonathan that he would take care of Mephibosheth, and we learned that earlier in 2 Samuel. There we brought to mind that this man who had lame feet because he was dropped by a nurse when she heard of Saul and Jonathan's death on Mount Gilboa, this one who had by invitation and covenant received this opportunity to sit at the king's table at Jerusalem. David spared that Mephibosheth. And the significance of that in the context of all that the author has written about David's faults is that he wanted us to know that there's this other side to David. He knows about chesed. He knows about faithfulness. He knows about keeping a covenant. He knows about faithful, steadfast love. He could have handed this Mephibosheth over to be put to death with Saul's grandchildren, but he didn't, because he made and he kept a promise. Saul may have broken his promise, but David is not a king like that. David is a king who keeps his promises. He's a king who will not break covenant. In the midst of this awful scene of atonement, there's a hint that the true king, our God, he put forth his own son. He did not hold him back. He did not take the son of another and put him forth as that atoning sacrifice. And that's just a glimpse of the wonder of the plan of God. It cost him the one he loved in order to keep his promise to us, a promise that has eternal and unbreakable consequences that can never and will never be broken. But third, we see how in the midst of the king carrying out this awful deed that was deemed so necessary to break the famine in the land, the text brings us to meet Rizpah, the mother of two of the victims, and we see a heart broken. And that heart belonged to her, this concubine of King Saul, who had borne Saul two sons. She is, in one sense, almost insignificant in the scripture. As a concubine, she has little, almost no status or influential power. Concubines were considered as secondary wives. They were inferior to primary wives. And in reality, a concubine was nothing more than a slave. Whether purchased or won in battle, a concubine was entitled to some legal protection, but she was ultimately her husband's property. She is here in the text. She's heartbroken. She's in pain. I cannot imagine what she endured. I don't expect any of you to be able to grasp what she endured. Her two sons are put to death. It's brutal, I know. They're hanged. An awful way to die. And how does she respond? Well, she went to the rock upon which these bodies were placed, and she covered them with sackcloth. And there she stayed to ward off the birds by day and the animals by night. Some commentators suggest that the time of their execution at the start of the barley harvest was March or April, and that the rains that are spoken of came in October. If that was the case, she was there by her sons for 6 months. The bodies were left out in the open, of course, because they did not deserve a burial. But this mother would have none of this, leaving her dead son's bodies to be devoured and pecked by the animals and the birds. There's nothing she could do to reverse time and bring them back to life. There's nothing she can do about righting the matter All she can do is be there, day and night, night and day. And this story comes back to David, and he's moved by this devotion of Rizpah. He went to Jabesh Gilead, where the bones of Saul and Jonathan had been taken after being recovered from the Philistines. He collected their bones, then collected the bones of the seven men here and buried them all in the tomb of Kish, Saul's father. And so the saga of Saul ended with an honourable burial, an act that perhaps symbolised David's own reconciliation with the man who persecuted him and sought to kill him. Now, let me ask an important question here about Rizpah. What's the point of the story? Why is this here? Is the author saying, you know, be like Rizpah? And most sermons I looked up on this text brought out that as the main point. Look after your children, they said. Be like Rizpah, even if they're dead. Show the true nature of a mother. Except they forgot this one thing. Her sons were dead. I don't think the author is saying, look at this woman. Look at how she stays there night and day, guarding her sons' bodies, and you should be like her. I think they missed the point entirely. I think the author is telling us about Rizpah because this is a very, very sad event. And the sadness in the story is so sad because this is what sin brings on the world. This world is like it is because of Adam's sin. People's lives are broken and sad because of Adam's sin. Nations are fighting and at war because of Adam's sin. Parents bury their children because of Adam's sin. It's certainly the way it's been from the beginning, and that is, after sin entered the world, Adam and Eve buried Abel. You know, some of you are amazed at the trouble and the sadness you find in the world. But that's what sin does. That's what sin brings. It breeds despair wherever it is found. But the truth and the hope that the text holds out for us is that there is forgiveness and there is a God who makes atonement. Only here in types and shadows, like reflections on a wall here in this chapter, as though the chapter is saying to us, you need to wait. You need to wait for the one who takes the sadness away. David did his best to take the sadness away. But great David's greatest son, Jesus, he does better. And in his death, and in his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God, that's where the sadness and the brokenness of the world is put right. And God in his grace healed the land. Verse 14 tells us that. We're not told specifically of the famine being ended by God, but we must assume that the prayers answered by God on behalf of the land was indeed the end of the famine. And so we have this defining contribution to God's people by Rizpah. Unfortunate as it was on her behalf, recorded in Scripture. The death of her two sons, along with five others, served as an atonement, as a restitution for the sins of Saul against the Gibeonites, bringing an end that 3 years of famine. Well, is there anything at all to learn from Rizpah? Well, yes, there is. We can certainly learn from here that there may be times when nothing can lessen the pain of losing a loved one, especially when they seem to die unfairly or as a consequence of someone's actions. For example, as parents who've lost children to a drunk driver, what pain they might know. And what zeal they are given to right wrongs, if that is the case. We could also remember that Rizpah's pain foreshadows the truth expressed in Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God. It's hard to see that in these verses, yes. And if you had sat beside her on the rock mourning her sons, it would not be the best thing to tell her in her grief. Cold comfort at least. But don't we believe that God is a sovereign God who brings good out of tragedy, no matter how wide and how deep that tragedy? Such was the case in her life, though hard to see for her, and I'm sure hard for her to accept. Her actions were a catalyst for closure. Closure in regards to the famine. Closure in regards to the feud between the houses of Saul and David. Closure in her loss, in some way representative of every mother who has ever grieved the loss of a child. Every mother who is determined that her child's memory will be honoured. Rizpah could do nothing to save them, but she was determined to do what little she could do to save them from ultimate disgrace, death and no burial. Her actions won for her sons and their father that honourable burial, which to her was everything. Well, the story is gruesome. There's no denying it. Seven men hanged. Not a pretty sight, but also one that is not foreign to the rest of Scripture, especially as appointed to something else and to someone else, someone bigger. See, if you could have stood at the feet of Jesus and see him hanging there and saw his bleeding wounds and saw that crown of thorns upon his head and the nails through his hands and his feet and his back raw from the whips he just endured. And if you had asked yourself, why? Why is he being hanged like this? A voice may reply, for you, sinner. For you. Because there's no other way for the covenant promise to be repaired. There's no other hope of atonement. There's no other way to cover your sin but by someone else bearing the punishment in your place. And while we have thought on Rizpah's pain, let's not forget Mary's pain and the sword that pierced her own heart with grief. Now you might go home today and think, what a primitive society they were. How could they put people to death like that? Yes, but we put thousands of unborn children to death every year. Are we any different? We're not in a position to take a morally high stand to what we've read, in which the author is trying to say that part of the significance of what was happened was atonement, as awful as it was. But because of it, we can say, what a great thing to know that we have a covenant that was planned, executed, and sealed by the blood of Jesus. And that covenant that says that every sinner who drinks of the waters of life will never thirst again. And Jesus himself promised, whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out. Such is the God we serve who takes sin seriously, but at the same time, the God who welcomes the sinner and gives grace to the humble. And he does that, that we might fear him and come to him, that we might be saved. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are sorry that sin has brought such an effect on this world. We're sorry that we find in this text men who were not guilty of the crime put to death, causing much grief for their families. But yet, at the same time, how can we not be thankful for the one who was put to death for us, to make atonement for us, to pay the ultimate price for us, that we might be forgiven, clothed in that robe that we sang about before, the righteousness of Christ. Grant, Lord, as we consider this, even though it is awful, as we consider the death of Christ, even though it is awful, grant us a holy fear, a humbling of heart, and once again renew our hope in the one who died for us and rose again and purchased us, that we might be yours forever. These things we pray with thankful hearts in his wonderful name. Amen.